Okay, we're going to switch gears. We're going to do some hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, and then we'll kind of switch back and forth. Hermeneutics. I think we have two booklets, right? Is that correct? Yeah, two booklets. So that's your hermeneutic booklet. Outcome-based objective. The goal of this course is to provide a working knowledge of the essentials of Bible interpretation so that we can handle God's word accurately and preach it faithfully. We won't get very far, but this course is divided into a couple different sections. Section one is we're going to talk about the basics of hermeneutics. We're going to look at some of the definitions, terms, etc. Then we'll look at general hermeneutics. General hermeneutics are principles and rules that apply to all of the text, all of Scripture. And then finally, special hermeneutics, which deals with specific genre. But first, a couple definitions and terms. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 is a good starting verse. Paul said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Anybody here grow up with the King James Bible? Anybody got King James background? In the King James, how's that? What do they say there in the King James? Study, and then what's the end of it? Rightly dividing, yeah. Now, the reason for that is this phrase, handling accurately, actually it's one word in the original Greek, and you understand the challenge of translation. Of course, all of you here are bilingual, I imagine, and so when you are translated from one language to another, there's always nuances of meaning that are lost. And one of the things that translators do is they examine the way that a particular word was used in the secular writing of that particular day to get an idea when the Bible author used the term, what was the general consensus of the meaning of that word. And the single Greek word that's translated the phrase handling accurately was a word that was popular in secular Greek in the first century, and it was used in a lot of different contexts. It was used to refer to a craftsman who was cutting a straight line, or a seamstress who had to sew a straight seam. It was also used about a farmer plowing a straight furrow, or a surgeon dissecting a direct cut, or a mason laying bricks in a straight line. That's why the King James literally translates it rightly dividing, because there's that idea of separation and of cutting. Although handling accurately probably is a better translation. But the idea of the original Greek word is that careful attention must be given to the performance of the task to assure the utmost accuracy. Careful attention is given to the performance of the task to assure the utmost accuracy. There is a level of accuracy or inaccuracy that's acceptable for just church members. But when a person is called into the vocational ministry, and especially to the ministry of the word, then the demands are high to get it right. Handling accurately. In other words, careful attention must be given to the performance of this task to assure utmost accuracy. And I have to say that charismatics in general are somewhat guilty of being lazy in our interpretation of Scripture. Our evangelical brothers are very suspicious of us because of our oftentimes questionable interpretation of the text, and rightly so. I know I was saved in the middle of the charismatic movement, 1976, and, you know, we mocked hermeneutics. Mocked, yes. Was derided. Can you translate there for DK? Yeah. So hermeneutics were something that people who went to seminaries, or we call them cemeteries, did, you know. We didn't need that. We had the Holy Ghost. So if you want to know what the Bible means, pray in tongues over it. The Holy Ghost will tell you, and then preach that. Well, thank God for the fire. Amen. I'm glad for that foundation. And I'm glad our sermons are filled with fire and passion and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But it is okay to get the text right too, isn't it? And wouldn't that be a wonderful combination? Accurate textual interpretation with Holy Ghost power? Sounds unstoppable. So we're pretty good with power. Pretty good. We're pretty motivated with the Holy Ghost. Hermeneutically, we're a bit challenged. Okay, so the Bible places a pretty serious mandate. James says, let not many be teachers, for as such you will receive a stricter condemnation. It was one thing in your small group if you messed up a text and didn't get the right interpretation. It's a different thing when you're standing before a congregation in a corporate worship and you get that wrong. So let the fear of God grip our souls in an even greater manner. Amen. Hermeneutics, number one, is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It teaches us the principles, laws, and methods of accurate interpretation. There are two branches of biblical hermeneutics, general and special. General hermeneutics applies to the rules that govern all interpretation, while special applies to the particular rules for different genres. And we have a lot to say about that. Now, number two, our next fill-in is the word exegesis. Have you heard that term? Exegesis. Exegesis. Exegesis is the careful study of Scripture to discover the true and intended meaning. The goal is to discover what the passage meant so we can determine what it means. Can I say that again? Listen carefully. The goal is to discover what the passage meant so that we can determine what it means. That's the crucial task that we have as expositors of Scripture. Our first and primary goal is we must understand what the text meant. Until we understand what it meant, we can never understand what it means. Do you understand what I'm doing with the use of those terms? When I say we have to understand what it meant, is our primary goal is what did the original author attempt to communicate? What was in his mind when he penned those words? And what did the original audience understand his meaning to be? That's what we call authorial intent, and that's the primary job that we have of exegesis. What did the text mean? It's only then are we ready to ask ourselves the question, what does it now mean? So you see, one is about understanding, the other is about application. Now here's a mistake that we've all made so many times, is in our own personal devotion life or when we're working on a message, is we go to a text, or maybe we had a signed text, and we ask this question, God, what are you saying to me? Or what does this text say to my congregation? That is the absolutely wrong question to ask. Can't do that. Or maybe we could say it this way, it's the wrong question to ask first. It's the right question as long as it's asked at the right time. The first question in every time we're trying to understand the Bible is, what were you trying to say to the original audience? First and foremost, before we will be able to apply it to our congregation, we must know what it meant to them. Otherwise, we will put ourselves at risk of not handling the word accurately. This is what exegesis is. The task of Bible interpreters is to ascertain the meaning of Bible passages to their original hearers and to determine how that meaning relates to hearers today. John Calvin said the first business of an interpreter is to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. Anybody been guilty? So let's see if we can understand the nuance between hermeneutics and exegesis. Sometimes the terms are used interchangeably, but they are significantly different. Hermeneutics represents the principles of Bible interpretation, and exegesis represents the practice of Bible interpretation. Or we could say it this way, exegesis is applied hermeneutics. Or maybe another way to say it, exegesis is what we do when we apply hermeneutical principles. Or another way, we exegete a passage by applying hermeneutical principles. So what you're going to learn here in our class is hermeneutics, so that now you'll be equipped to do exegesis. Exegesis is taking those principles and applying them to your particular text. Clear? Comments? Thoughts? Julius, what you thinking, Julius? Grab a microphone and pontificate upon something related to this topic.
How do I pontificate?
Just talk.
Well, for this section, we already had this subject also before in your class. Mm. But it's a good reminder for us
to... All right. So you've been here before?
Yeah. Last February. So it's a good refresher for us.
Yeah, great.
The same for those of us who may be hearing this for the first time.
Yeah, great.
But for us, this would be a careful examination of God's Word and how it does apply to our context.
Yeah.
So we're looking forward to learning more how to do this.
Great. Who's the we?
All of us.
Oh, okay. Collective we. Mm. Mike, tell me what you're thinking. Nothing? You need more information? Gio, you've always got something to say.
What can you say about revelational sermons?
Revelational sermon. Help me understand what that means.
Sometimes, like if you're prophetic and there are certain like revelations that you get and you make it as your sermon, something like that.
So I'm troubled by the word revelation. First of all, because there is no new revelation, right? This is when we all nod our heads. Yeah, there is no new revelation. A better word, the more accurate theological word, is illumination. Illumination. Illumination is when the Holy Spirit makes real to us revelation. So revelation is what's already happened. God has revealed himself in Scripture. And now sometimes we get illumination. Okay? So illumination is an important part of the hermeneutical process because we depend upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. Yeah? We okay so far? But the Holy Spirit doesn't do that independent of the Scripture or the original meaning of the author. In other words, the Holy Spirit would not illuminate us to understand something about the text that the original author didn't actually put in the text. Because then we would be going beyond Scripture. So illumination is vital, but it's always framed in the context of proper exegesis. So if a pastor tells me, here's what God showed me this message, this text meant, I'm nervous right off the bat. Because I want to know what the text means. And I want to know that a person did the work to find out that what he thought was a illumination is actually confirmed through doing good exegetical work. So that would be my thought. So I'm nervous about that. And I think we should be nervous about that. That's one of the potential dangers of being charismatics. Right, we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. But that relationship with the Holy Spirit always has to be married with proper exegetical work. So I know early charismatic, basically, I think it was just an excuse to be lazy. Because what we're going to talk about here, this is just nothing but hard work. Time-consuming, laborious, hard work. And it's easier to just say, God just showed me. But you know, that's how cults start. God showed me. Well, does God show us stuff from Scripture? Certainly, He illuminates our heart, our minds. But then our task is to check that, right? Because none of us are infallible, yeah? So there's the only way to check it is we exegete the text, we look at, we apply the hermeneutical principles, and then we're confirmed, yes, how the Holy Spirit directs us actually is what's in the text. Gio, did I answer your question? Yeah. Did I produce other questions?
Actually, the reason why I asked the question, because I've met or I heard even other preachers who would come to the service without preparing. They would say that they're waiting for, you know, this Holy Spirit.
Yeah. No, I understand that. And you know, some people are hugely talented. So my friend Nixon, who's going to talk to us, he's making his sermon during the singing. Now, he's done research, he's done study, he's a brilliant scholar, he's a highly intelligent, trained student of Scripture. But he's making arrangements. He's creating his keynote right there during the singing, which to me, that's just absolutely terrifying. Okay, so can a person just show up? Yeah, sure. And as long as, you know, you do this long enough, you got a pretty good background of Scripture to draw from, that you've already done exegetical work, you know what the text says. Can the Holy Spirit take that and inspire you in the moment to preach? Certainly. Certainly. I wouldn't think there would be anything wrong with that. But I think it would presuppose that prior to that, you've had a lifetime of studying, examining the Scriptures to draw from. It's not just, you know, whatever came into your mind. Because that certainly could be an excuse for laziness. Yeah? I saw another hand over in that region. Yeah, Richard.
I see in the previous point you referred to the science and art of hermeneutics.
Yeah. I didn't say art. I said art.
Okay.
There's an R in there, my brother. Not an H.
I'm familiar with science and art, with homiletics.
Yeah, yeah.
But I would have thought this was more science and hard work and engineering. But when you say art, are you referring to the leading of the Holy Spirit?
It sounds better when you pronounce it your way.
Yeah, I'll stick to my land. That's all right. When you're saying art and hermeneutics, you're referring to just the leading of the Holy Spirit?
I think there's an intuitive aspect, you know. I think there is. I think you can't just get so legalistic about the principles. So art usually refers to an intuitive aspect of it, an insight that comes. So, yeah, I think, you know, it's mostly science, but there's some art there too. Yeah. Great. Some good. Yes, sir, John. Stick a microphone in your face if that's okay.
I'm also a bit struggle with the word arts when you say intuitive.
Yeah.
What is the difference what a while ago Pastor Jew said? Is it not intuitive also that, you know, that impromptu revelation or whatsoever?
And, yeah.
Because this hermeneutics is more on Western science, right?
No, I don't think so.
Before hermeneutics comes in like, or in Asia, before we are educated, we were not taught with this.
Yeah.
Actually, I'm also biblical study.
Yeah.
But what I would like to ask is that, is there like the when the church was not developed, or when we don't have Bible schools or whatsoever, before we even know the term hermeneutics, there was evangelism and so on.
Sure there was.
So how are we going to credit to that?
Yeah, but hermeneutics were taking place before people had collated and collected all of the different principles that were being used. The Jewish rabbis had principles for interpretation that the New Testament church inherited,
yeah.
Right? The New Testament writers had, they were using hermeneutical principles when they read the New Old Testament, preached from it, because that was their own text, and then wrote the New Testament. They were using interpretational rules, which is hermeneutics, because ultimately the rules for hermeneutics come from the text itself. So don't think of hermeneutics as some kind of artificial creation that people added to the text. All we're saying is hermeneutics is the science and art of trying to determine what the Bible teaches us about how we are to understand it. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
So we're looking at the scriptures.
Yeah, my question is more on like, are we gonna credit like our former missionaries? They have they never mention about, you know, their art of interpretations, or you have to ask this question first, because that's how they preach the gospel to our tribes and things
sure.
like that. So because of them, we become Christian actually. And now we grow up and we learn about hermeneutics. So
I'm not sure I understand what you're saying.
So I mean, like, if we discredit them that, hey, you don't know anything about hermeneutics or something. Because they really come up and sometimes they preach, you know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church.
Yeah.
And there are movements that they have. Hey, I have this. And there's a movement that Holy Spirit work, or we have revival and so on and so. But, you know, they were never been schools. So.
Yeah. Well, you don't have to go to school to learn how to understand the Bible. Because the Bible itself, that's where we get the rules for understanding it. So they did have a Bible, right? So they were reading the Bible, and they were understanding the Bible according to the way the Bible was helping them to understand the Bible. That's hermeneutics right there. So they were doing hermeneutics even though they didn't know what hermeneutics was.
Okay.
See? Now, we can always get refined. Do you understand that word? So we were doing it one way, and we were getting a measure of success, but then we learn new, and then we get more success. Okay, is that helping you?
Yeah, I'm with you.
You're clear now.
Yeah, great.
Great. Yes, DK. Just keep a mic right next to him.
But the New Testament writers, they do not go along with our requirements, right?
Why do you say that?
Why? Because I find that, anyway, using our ways of doing like a historically, what is that? I forgot the
historical
word.
Historical grammatical?
Yeah. So kind of, they are all doing it wrong.
So the inspired Bible writers did hermeneutics wrong and we do it right?
Seems like that way.
I don't think so. Yeah, there's a lot of writing about the hermeneutical method of the New Testament writers. And I mean, I think all the things I'm going to teach you would be totally in keeping with the hermeneutical principles the New Testament authors use.
Okay, looking forward.
Yeah. I have done some research on this, so. Now, they didn't use the term grammatical historical, right? They didn't use these kind of terms. But the theological topic of hermeneutics is the result of 2,000 years of the church trying to look at Bible writers, how they understood and interpret the truth, and try to glean from those principles so that we can interpret the scriptures accurately. So don't think of hermeneutics as some kind of artificial framework that we impose upon the Bible. Think of it as this is the result of studying the Bible to find out, according to the Bible itself, what's the right way to understand it.
Yeah, just when I read like Book of Hebrew,
yeah,
I find that.
I understand.
When I check it, I find it just.
I understand.
Very hard to understand.
Yes, I do. I understand.
Okay.
Yeah.
I know your answer later.
Maybe. Maybe.
Maybe in some other lessons we can listen, right, on the podcast.
Yeah. It might be next year that we get to that, but yeah. This is a good question. These are things that I'm glad you brought up. We're not trying to create a new science. We're just looking at from the scriptures to get clues on how we are to understand the text. And so we actually do look a lot at the New Testament authors, how they understand the Old Testament. And we're going to deal with some of those issues as we progress. But I think we're faithful.
One comment about yes. Your comment about those people are lazy. I guess, part of people are guilty, but some, they are not because of lazy. But somehow, just Holy Spirit just did it at the period of time and in their life, right?
Possible, sure, yeah. I didn't accuse them of being laziness. I said it certainly, it could possibly be laziness.
Okay, it's my wrong hermeneutics, your word.
No, but I see the way you use hermeneutics is important there, because when we go to another culture, we become much more aware of the barriers in language and the need for hermeneutical principles. Having come to the Philippines now, I'm much more sensitive to misunderstanding, misinterpretation, how Americans, we have an agreed upon hermeneutical base. We understand certain things are said a certain way and they mean certain things. Those things don't always transfer. And of course, I've made my share of cultural mistakes, right? That's about hermeneutics.
Right.
That's what hermeneutics are. When we read a newspaper, so if I open a Nashville newspaper, I don't think about hermeneutics, but I'm using hermeneutics. I'm using principles that I've learned, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, how to understand the newspaper. So I subconsciously read the front pages different than I do the editorial. I never stop and think, what are the hermeneutical principles involved in studying an editorial, and how do they differ from studying the front page? But there are different rules, aren't there? Mm-hmm. You'd get in trouble if you read the editorials like the front page. Right? So when we come to a foreign book, and the Bible is a foreign book, it would be like me going to China. I have to learn the whole art of interpretation all over again. You see? Because of how foreign the world is to me. That's why we need hermeneutical principles. You're still holding the mic, DK. That means?
Yeah, still have something to say.
I know you do. We're glad to hear it.
Seems like I have an impression like in Hebrew, people thinking are like, what is that?
Circular.
And in Greek, it's more like dissect. And so seems like the way we approach the text or the subject is Greek thinking instead of Hebrew kind of thinking.
Well, I wouldn't think the Hebrews would be circular. I think they're holistic.
That's a better word. Yeah.
It is, thank you. It is a better word. And Greeks might be more linear. Yeah, certainly. I think that's accurate. And I think that, and people who write on hermeneutics know that the emerging church in the Eastern world have a lot to contribute to the last 2,000 years, the study of hermeneutics. It's because each culture has a different way of approaching truth. And so we get new insights. A lot of the people who've written about hermeneutics have written from a Western perspective. Okay.
So what are some of the new insights you get from Eastern Church?
Yeah. We probably need to stick with our notes just so that we can actually say we did some work.
Got it.
But I don't know. I'm hoping you're going to.
No, I don't know. It's just.
No, I want you to write a book on it.
Just a question.
But you understand, every culture has a different framework, right? They approach truth differently. Yeah? Now, part of that is the fallen nature of man, but part of it is the image of God. So every culture has something to contribute. So I think the whole science and art of hermeneutics is going to grow and it become much richer as people from the Eastern world now begin thinking about Bible interpretation from a different framework, giving us new insights and a deeper, richer way to understand the scriptures. So I'm looking forward to that contribution. Did I do good?
Yes, very good.
Thank you.
Can I ask a final one?
Sure.
Why about not? Illumination and the revelation?
Yes, sir.
Seems like evangelicals are very, what is that word? Gung-ho about,
Are very what?
Revelation.
Yeah,
like, just very strong about revelation is down.
Yes, yeah.
But actually, it's just about the word. How do you explain it? How do you define it, right?
Yeah.
So if you define it, revelation as the meaning of illumination,
yeah,
then that's it.
Absolutely.
Okay, done.
Yeah, so I'm not opposed to the word because Paul uses the word, doesn't he? Or at least it's translated in our English Bible. The spirit of wisdom and revelation, yeah? But theologically, theologians have made a distinction between revelation, which is God's revealing of himself, especially through his word, and then the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to make that revelation come alive to us, illumination. So that's just a helpful theological distinction. So we continue to emphasize there is nothing new God's saying. He's already said everything he's going to say. There are no new texts. There's nothing new to add to it. It's now up to the Holy Spirit through the process of interpretation, through our work also, to illuminate what has already been revealed. Yeah?
Yeah, it's clear. But most people do not know the differences, so they will use the word.
Right, that's why I tried to clarify it for you.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you, yeah. Someone take that mic away from him. Okay, Sam, you're going to be the keeper of that. No, I really, seriously, I want you to be the keeper of that mic, okay? Only distribute it to DK when I give him permission, all right? Let's move on here. We need hermeneutics because the Bible is a unique book. Unique. What's the most unique thing about the Bible? The most unique thing, class? Huh? The thing that's the most unique, a lot of things you said are definitely not entirely unique because other books would fit into those categories. The thing that is entirely unique is its dual authorship. Dual authorship. There's two authors. There's a man and there's God. And that single fact influences everything we do in interpretation. Dual authorship. Was the Bible written by God? Class. Was the Bible written by God? Yeah. Was the Bible written by man?
Yes.
You know, sometimes on a university campus, skeptics challenge says, you know, the Bible is just written by men. Yeah, you're right. Why disagree with them? Of course it was. Real men actually wrote real words. God did not actually pick up a stylus and write the Bible. Men wrote the Bible. I'm completely happy with that. I'll agree with them. You know, the Bible says agree with your adversary as you go along the way. So agree as much as you can. I said, you're absolutely right. Yeah, written by individual men. Then I said, now I would add, by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which makes it a unique book. But I give them, there's human authors. Now, it's the blending of those two that makes hermeneutics a challenge. If you go to most seminaries in the world, the primary emphasis is on the human author. Most seminaries in the world, the primary emphasis is on the human author. Sometimes to the exclusion of the divine author. You're never going to get the Bible right if you exclude the divine author. But some places, the emphasis is all on the divine writer. And you're never going to get the Bible right if you exclude the human author. Both of those are absolutely vital to our understanding of the text. There's a divine author and there's a human author. And there's no other book like it in the entire world. And that's what makes it unique and DK so challenging to understand. All right, number two. We need hermeneutics because there's so much faulty interpretation in the church. Faulty interpretation. I could give you examples, but we have to finish by Wednesday afternoon, and we wouldn't get too far. Even without a mic, he's working over there. Isn't he? Sam, I'm going to give you a mic and a stick. There's one in every class. Grant Osborne, in an excellent book, The Hermeneutical Spiral, said, the basic evangelical fallacy of our generation is proof texting. That process whereby a person proves a doctrine or practice merely by alluding to a text without considering its original meaning or context. That's the proof text method. The interpreter searches for a text that supports the topical theme he wants to preach. The text is valued for its use of several key words that coincide with the topic. This method tends to treat the Bible as an anthology of sayings for every occasion. It may disregard the purpose for which the text was written, the historical conditioning in which it is set, and the genre conventions that shaped it. Now, having said that, I have to say that much of my course writing has used proof text, and a lot of our victory material uses proof text. Okay? So there's a bad way to use proof text, and there's a good way. The bad way is just pulling verses out without examining, is what I think this verse says actually what it says in the original context? So it's okay to use a verse to support an idea as long as you're really sure and you've done the work to make sure that verse really does support that idea. So we do that all the time in our victory material, right? We'll have a question and then there's a Bible verse. Yeah? And that's proof texting, but hopefully it's done right in that text has been examined in the original context using these hermeneutical principles to make sure it really does say what it looks like or we think it's saying. Does that make sense to you? Proof texting. So, guilty as charged. All right. Number three, we need hermeneutics because there's so many obstacles to right understanding. Obstacles. We'll look at several here. The first obstacle is temporal, T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L. We are separated from the historical events by thousands of years. Because the Bible is a record of the words God spoke to real people, to real circumstances, in real places, at real times, every verse has an historical context that determines the meaning of that verse. So then the more accurately we can reconstruct the historical setting, the more accurate we can understand God's word. Yeah? Agreed? So let's use an example. Let's say I've got a long-lost relative, someone I didn't know about, and very wealthy, live in a small town in the United States, and they die, and I get record that I am their heir, and they own this amazing three-story mansion that was built in the, late 1700s. And now I'm the owner. So I'm excited about this. I go to the place, And I begin to look at my new possession. So I'm going from floor to floor, examining all the different furniture and various different items. And then we go to the second floor and the third floor. And then finally, in the attic, I'm poking around in the attic. And there's a big oak chest there. And as I open it, it's filled with letters. And the letters were written to the original owner. Well, I'm fascinated. I want to learn about this person. So I start to read the letters. But automatically, I'm going to have some problems. What are some of the difficulties I'm going to face? Class, what's some of the difficulties I'm going to face? What? No, no. Language in the sense that words that had a meaning at that particular time, the meaning has changed now. Yeah. So while I think that this word means that, actually some English words over time come to mean the very opposite. Yeah. And so the words that I'm faced with, I've really got to make sure I understand what those words mean. And that's quite a lot of work. Great. What's another obstacle I might face? What? Okay. So I'm trying to figure out the reason it was written. Now, I have some clues, don't I? What would be some of the clues? What's that? Well, I know something about the, you know, it's dated, yeah? Yeah? But what else? What's that, Brad? Okay, I know who's written from and who it's written to. Yeah, it's the owner, original owner of the house. What's the major obstacle, though, that I'm facing? What, Jason? Well, I do know a little bit because I can read the words. What, Richard? Time's a problem, but what's the major one, the most obvious one that stands out? It's for the original owner, yeah, but what don't I have? Huh? Remember, these are letters. What don't I have? No, I own it. Now I got permission, yeah. What don't I have? Yeah, I only have one half of the conversation. Right? Because who the person that was writing to this person, that person wrote letters back, and I don't have those. I've only got one side of the conversation. I don't know what questions, what comments, what initiated that letter. That's one of the major obstacles. I have to piece that together. Besides the fact is I really don't understand a lot of the cultural references. Right? You understand that. So I come to the Philippines and somebody makes a joke about a particular singer or actor or something and everybody's laughing and I'm clueless. Because I don't know that who that person is. I miss the whole joke. I miss everything. So there's a whole big gap as far as understanding the culture. I only have half of the communication. What other obstacles am I facing? Eva, what am I facing? Mags, what kind of obstacles do I have here? What am I going to do about my problem? I'm really curious guy. I want to find this out. And these are my relatives. I mean, I want to find out, what do I do? What would I start to do? Research. Richard? Okay, of course, they've been dead, you know. Yeah, remember the house was built in the late 1700s, so. Children, yeah, possibly, certainly. Yeah. But, you know, unless I have a seance, I'm going to have a hard time, you know. But I get you. Yeah, what else can I do? Research what?
That particular
house. Yeah, so wouldn't that help if I knew something about the historical setting? Yeah. What else? That would be great. Yeah, if you could find the other letters. Yeah. So what would I do in my search? Marion, what would I do? Go to the library? Yeah. I'd probably go to the historical society, the local community historical society. I'd find out everything I can about the original occupants, who were the people, what was life back then. The more information I got, then if I went back and read the letters again, a lot of things that were blind to me the first time, now they become alive, don't they? The more information I get, each subsequent reading, I get more and more understanding of what's taking place. Do you see? This is what hermeneutics, this is what we do when we exegete a text. Because there's a temporal gap. I mean, when you think about the New Testament, okay, the last writings of the New Testament are probably John's letters, probably written the middle, maybe even the end of the 90s. Not the 1990s, the 90s. So 1900 years ago, but, you know, Pentateuch probably 15th century BC, but if Job was the author of his book, or if it was a near contemporary, Job was a contemporary of Abraham. So we're talking about 2000 BC. So we're talking about 4,000 year gap. I mean, this is a major temporal gap. Even trying to understand things that my father, who was born in 1932, experienced. There's a gap between us right there. And that's within, you know, a lifetime or two. You think about the obstacles we are trying to cross because of that temporal gap. A lot of work we got to do, isn't it? A lot of work we have to do, isn't there? The second obstacle is cultural. Cultural. And it's closely related to temporal, really. We live in a vastly different culture from the original recipients of the scripture. Until we can recreate and understand the cultural patterns of the various biblical periods, we'll be handicapped in our understanding of the fuller meaning of scripture. Most of you, I assume, are now spending, or have at some point in your life, spent considerable parts of your life in a culture that's not the one you grew up in. Are there some obstacles to understanding? Imagine if you multiply that and add the temporal gap to that. The potential for misunderstanding of the text is massive, isn't it? I hope I'm making you feel a little hopeless. Okay? Say, I want to present the magnitude of your debt first. I want us to have a healthy fear of God to realize that if we are going to accept this role as representatives of communicating God's truth, there's a lot that God expects of us to accurately handle the word of truth. So good news is coming, but I want to make you feel bad first, okay? Because the good news is always better if you get the bad news first. Yeah? Or we like to say in Tennessee, the badder the bad news is, the gooder the good news. So the bad news is bad, and it's going to get worse here. The third obstacle is linguistic. Linguistic. L-I-N-G-U-I-S-T-I-C. Linguistic. The Bible is written in three different languages. Phew, what a challenge that is. I used to go to the Metro Manila staff meetings. We had them on Tuesday mornings, and they would always speak in English until something got interesting. You know, all the good stuff was always in Tagalog. And, of course, all the jokes are always in Tagalog, because I think it's impossible for Filipinos to be funny in English. They're just naturally funny in Tagalog. And so I'd sit next to my friend Nixon, and he would interpret for me. And people would be laughing, crazy, hysterics, and he'd tell me the joke, and it's a little heh-heh. But that's about it, you know? Why? There's a lot that's lost in translation. There's a whole culture, you see, because language is a product of culture. Tolkien's whole initial purpose in The Lord of the Rings, it was to create this massive world in history so he could write new languages. He was a linguist, fascinated with language. And language is a product of culture. So he's got to create a culture and a history and a people before you can create a language. And so our languages carry our culture and history. And often Nixon will say to me, I say, what does that mean? He said, it doesn't translate. or the, you know, it takes you, you can't really translate, you have to explain. And so you understand that all translation is interpretation. All translation is interpretation. There's already interpretation taking place when you read the Bible. Because there were dozens and dozens of choices that the committee, the team had on how to translate that verse or even that word. Why they chose that one? All kinds of reasons behind it. So even when we get to our English text, we're not actually reading the original document, unless you're fluent in Greek or Hebrew, right? So that's automatically a barrier in front of us. Now, there are lots of helps, Bible helps, to bridge that gap, but that too takes work. That four-letter word, work. Fourth obstacle is literary. Literary. The Bible is written in many different genres. Gordon Fee, to communicate his word to all the human conditions, God chose to use almost every available kind of communication. Narrative, history, genealogies, chronicles, laws of all kinds, poetry of all kinds, proverbs, prophetic oracles, riddles, drama, biographical sketches, parables, letters, sermons, and apocalypse. And that's just a small list. And each one of those genres have their own rules. Each one of those genres have their own rules. You don't read a psalm like you read an epistle. You don't read a parable like you read a historical narrative. You don't read an apocalypse like you read prophetic writing. It's a completely different genre, different way of reading, different way of understanding. Fifth and last, the fifth obstacle, and this is the worst of all, it's prejudice. Prejudice. P-R-E-J-U-D-I-C-E, prejudice. We come to the text with many of our own ideas. You know, the reality is I read the text like a middle-aged, white, male American. That's how I read the text. You have a completely different cultural background. You read the text like Chinese or Filipino or a young woman or whatever your particular background, you bring that to the text. That's your interpretive grid that you start with. And that affects how you understand the text. So we have our own cultural biases, but we also have ecclesiastical biases. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and there's just no way to get around it. I came to the text, I had a lot of presuppositions built into me as a Roman Catholic, and I read the text unbeknownst to me as a Roman Catholic. And these prejudices, I mean, we have to deal with those all our life. Huge obstacles. How you feeling? How's everybody feel? Hopeful?
Challenged.
Challenged. Yeah, give me some thoughts. Anybody but DK. Yes. Ernst. Ernest. Do you pronounce it Ernest? Ernest? Yeah, okay. They're holding out on you. DK was really loath to give that up.
You mentioned at the beginning of this session about we need hermeneutics because there's so much faulty interpretation in the church. If I'm a layman or something that's not really a worker or vocational leader, how would I know off the bat if that guy preaching is something faulty?
Yeah, no, I mean, he probably wouldn't, yeah. Probably wouldn't.
Probably would. Would you give us, I mean...
Say again?
Would you give us some guidelines on how to know?
Yeah, that's the course.
All right.
That's what we're doing. But it's really, it's for, these are for you to make sure you don't have faulty interpretation. So, yeah, I mean, that's what the whole course is about, really, so that we can accurately understand. I think that also, to me, that puts even greater fear of the Lord. Because I'm pretty persuasive. And so I can convince people of a lot of things. So that's even more important that I'm handling accurately God's word. Because the average person out there, they're not going to have a clue. They're going to think, he sounds pretty smart. Looks like he knows what he's talking about. So I guess he's right. So that to me, it just makes me more aware of the need to make sure I can get as right as I can possibly be. Yes, Jed?
Okay. As missionaries in the Middle East,
yeah,
the obstacle that we have is they are more, they know more about the culture of what the Bible is saying. Like Old Testament.
Oh, yeah.
So once you get interact with the stories of Abraham.
Yeah, yeah.
Stories of...
right, yeah.
Adam and Eve.
Sure.
As you start it, they will end it up for you. So what happened to us missionaries
yeah.
is that we are challenged to know more about the scripture.
Great. Yeah.
And in other words, if we try to get in that line, we somehow fail in that... area.
Wow, what a challenge, yeah.
So that's the thing.
I'd stay in the New Testament if I was you. Really? I would. And then I'd learn as much as I could, as fast as I could. Yeah, Lito, one more and we're breaking.
Thank you, Pastor Paul, that I really in this training. Because I'm also a missionary from different places.
Yeah.
When I am in Afghanistan... if we see to the Muslim that I'm follower of Isa al-Masih, they are okay. We are the same. So okay, we understand each other and we can become friend. And then when I'm go to Israel, if we see about Jesus Christ, oh, you're following the dead God. It's already dead. Why you're following that? So
sure.
Now I understand that we can communicate through the creation and Paul and redemption.
Yeah.
That is all about Jesus Christ. So,
yeah.
Also when we go to Armenia and we talk the people there, they are, I say, we believe Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but we don't believe that he became a human. So,
yeah.
This is a different culture.
Yeah.
So, I thank you very much that I can study more about this
hermeneutics
and I can communicate well to the people that I communicate.
That's a challenge.
Thank you very much.
I'm glad I'm not going to those places. Thank you for going. I will say, last thought is I'm never concerned if the person I'm talking to believes the Bible or not. I don't care about that at all. That doesn't change one thing. The Bible is the Bible, and it is the power of God, regardless if a person believes it or not. So someone says, no, we don't believe in the Bible, or that's, you know, we're old, we don't do the New Testament. Great. No problem. It's not going to change anything for me. The Word of God will still do what the Word of God does, regardless. Right? I mean, think about this. The Bible refers to it as the sword of the Spirit. So if I had a sword and someone told me, said, you know, I don't believe in swords. Well, it doesn't really matter if they believe. The sword is still going to do what? It's still going to cut them. So we just preach the word. And we let God's word, it will do what it's supposed to do. We should just make sure we preach it accurately. Take a break at 2:10. We'll be back.